We're going to look at a little bit more of Ezekiel this morning. I guess maybe just to frame us before we get started, as a reminder of where we are, we're kind of in the second major sort of bigger section of Ezekiel. The first, really about half of the book, was largely oracles of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem for failing to keep God's covenant, right? And then right at chapter 24, if you recall, at chapter 24, Ezekiel, a messenger arrives in Babylon, where Ezekiel is ministering and doing his prophetic work. And a messenger comes that says Nebuchadnezzar has set siege to the city of Jerusalem. And when he gets that news, he also gets the news that his wife has died, and everything sort of stops. And instead of continuing as things had been before, there's a complete shift in the book. And so then from chapters 25 to 32, we have these oracles against foreign nations, and particularly the foreign nations, seven of them, they had all kind of gotten together in a mutual defense pact, right? They had an alliance. If Babylon, which is the big, scary new empire, if Babylon attacks one of us, we'll all come to their aid, right? Like a prehistoric NATO sort of deal. And when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came and attacked Jerusalem, it was silence. Nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. So that's why now we have these prophecies against these nations that promised to do something but didn't keep their word. Right, that didn't do what they said they would. So, I said 25 to 32, 25, 26, 27, 28, four chapters. We've got six of those nations, and then 29, 30, 31, and 32 all deal with the nation of Egypt. It gets the most and the biggest prophecies, partly because Egypt was the biggest nation, and they were the most capable of actually helping, and they were most able to actually do something about it, but they never showed up, right? So as we saw with the nation of Tyre, which was the second largest, there were seven different oracles against Tyre. There are seven different oracles against Egypt in these four chapters. We're going to look at the first three of them today, right? That's what we're going to look at today. And again, I think Mark has mentioned this before several times, but in the Bible, the number seven generally symbolizes completion, right? So these oracles are a complete oracle against Egypt. Egypt being the last, it completes the list, and seven oracles means it is sure to happen, right? It's not something that God, a plan that God's still kind of working out. It's like, in the works. No, it's already done, and it's sure to happen. All right, so that's where we are this morning. We've got plenty to read, so that's where we'll start, and then we'll just take a look at what the Lord says and hopefully see a couple of ways where we can apply it to our lives this morning. All right, let me pray to get us started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the chance to come together and dig into your word. Lord, we thank you that even on a day when it's chilly out and a day when we all lost an hour of sleep last night, Lord, we can be refreshed and renewed by your word. We thank you for the rest that you bring to our souls from hearing your life-giving word. And we pray this morning that as we read it in Ezekiel, as we read it in Exodus later, as we hear it from lots of different places throughout the service, Lord, that you would refresh us from your word, that you would also open our eyes and cause us to have a deep and serious look at ourselves, especially as we see oracles against a people who said one thing and then did another, a people who said they would help and then did nothing, who did not choose to follow you. Lord, help us not to be like Egypt, but to see their error and learn from their ways. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get started. I got my clock here. Ezekiel 29, We're going to look at all of chapter 29 and about the first half of chapter 30. Again, that's the first three oracles, which you see there. It's not pretty, but just give you a sense of where they are. You can see them. You can always tell when the next oracle starts because he says, "The word of the Lord came to me." Right? That's where the next oracle starts. So you can see them at those verse 1, verse 17, and then 30, verse 1. Six of these oracles have the date. They have a date that say when the oracle came. And you'll notice these are over a long span of time, and they're not exactly in order. They're all grouped together here because these are all the things, all seven things, the complete list of things that the Lord has to say to Egypt through Ezekiel. Okay, so the first one, we see in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, right, we have the exact date. In case you're curious, that would be in January of 587 BC. So shortly after Nebuchadnezzar had begun the siege of Jerusalem. That's when this first one comes. So let's take a look at that. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heaven I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and will cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years, and I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid to waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." So that's the first oracle. Here's the second. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. Now we're looking at April 571 BC. So you can see, started in the 10th year, now we're in the 27th year. This one came much, much later, but it's part of the same theme. All right, the first one came right when they first failed to show up. Now this one is coming much later, but the Lord is still fixed in his mind. So here it goes. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then the third oracle is these first 19 verses of chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me. This is the only one without a date. Word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. Cush and Put and Lud and all Arabia and Libya and the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who support Egypt shall fall, and her proud might shall come down from Migdol to Syene. They shall fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. And they shall be desolated in the midst of desolated countries, and their cities shall be in the midst of cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set fire to Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers shall go out from me in ships to terrify the unsuspecting people of Cush, and anguish shall come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom, for behold, it comes. Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most ruthless of nations, shall be brought in to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with their slain. And I will dry up the Nile and will sell the land into the hand of evildoers. I will bring desolation upon the land and everything in it by the hand of foreigners. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros a desolation. I will set fire to Zoan and will execute judgment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the multitude of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium shall be in great agony. Thebes shall be breached, and Memphis shall face enemies by day. The young men of On and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and the women shall go into captivity. At Tahaphanes the day shall be dark, when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, and her proud might shall come to an end in her. She shall be covered by a cloud, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So we have three oracles this morning. Again, there's seven total, so this isn't the complete number yet. But as we split up today, I want you to think about what maybe is unique about each of the three oracles. Obviously, they're all against Egypt, right? But what is the purpose of having more than one, right? Why, other than to make sure it's a complete number, right? But what is it we get about number one that's different from number two? And what's different about number three from both of them? What particularly can we get out of these or see that's unique about each of these, okay? So let's break up again for about 5-6 minutes, and then we'll come back together. Let's see what we came up with. So what do you think was maybe one of the main points of the first oracle, or what's unique about it? Aaron?
The helpless state that the Lord
puts Egypt in. Yeah, Egypt's helpless. Absolutely. Yeah, Janet?
It focuses on the Nile and Pharaoh's pride of it and himself.
Yeah, there is. There's an interesting focus on the Nile and how proud Pharaoh is of the Nile itself. Yeah, good. Any others? Okay.
Yeah, just building on what Janet said, the judgment of it would be that the man, the Nile, is proud of his uninhabitable.
Yeah. Yeah, all that he's proud of and all that he's supposed to be in charge of, right, he is ultimately powerless to protect at the hands of the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, did you have one more? Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Say powerless Pharaoh. I think that's probably a good summary of those. There's two S's in powerless. All right. Yeah, good. Bob.
Verse 12, scattering of the Egyptians among the nations.
Scattering, yes. Scattered. Yes. They'll be scattered. Absolutely. Yeah. That's not really mentioned in the other ones. Good. That's pretty unique. Yep. Mr. Gary.
In verses 3-5, he talks about Pharaoh as a crocodile or a serpent. And Pharaoh claimed that created the Nile, so it was his.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good. As much glory as Pharaoh wants to take to himself, right? He thinks of himself as this powerful, impenetrable beast, right, that nobody can take down. And actually, when the Lord talks to him, it seems pretty easy, right? It's just like going fishing. I'm just going to pick you up and get you out of the river. Mel.
Verse 15, it talks about how Egypt will never again be exalted among the nations.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Good. Those are some good thoughts. And especially, I'm going to put the Nile came up several times there, too. What about the second oracle? What seems unique about that? Or what stuck out in particular? Yeah, Roy? Yeah. Yeah, wages. What for? Why does Nebuchadnezzar need wages? For taking Tyre. That's right. That's right. So Nebuchadnezzar, is that verse 20, I think? Works for God. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar works for the Lord. Is that surprising? Mel?
Well, in Habakkuk complains about the evil that's going on in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And asks God what he's going to do about it. And God tells him that he's sending the Babylonians.
Yes.
To give them the punishment that's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that doesn't make them real happy because they're
too. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Ezekiel's not the only prophet who mentions that, in fact, the Babylonians are working for the Lord in this case, right? Not that he is condoning everything that they will ultimately do, but that he has sent them to judge Israel, and then ultimately at the end, you'll see plenty of prophecies against Babylon themselves, because then they go far beyond what the Lord had told them to do, right? He sent them to judge, and they wiped out, like they destroyed, and they were very sinful in the way that they did it. So even though the Lord can use evil things, evil people, evil nations even to do his will, that doesn't mean that he condones the evil, and in fact, he'll judge that as well, right? That's an important reminder. Good. Yeah. Yeah, Steve. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 That's good. Yeah. There were some mentions of the land in the first one, but there was a lot of focus, especially on the river, and so yeah, this one then there's a little bit more of a focus on the land. How about the third oracle? What sticks out about that one? Now we've gone through two. You got to come up with a third thing. Yeah, Jonathan. You got it. You got it. Yeah. Egypt's allies. are also not safe, right? Anybody who allies themselves with Egypt. Why do you think that would be important to say to the people of Israel? Why do you, I mean, Ezekiel's not, you know, he's speaking to the people of God in Babylon. Was your hand, Natalia? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Egypt was a constant temptation for the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see that in our text in Exodus this morning. Right, God had just saved them miraculously from over 400 years of slavery. Right, he literally made the sea split apart, and they walked through on dry land. He saw them just completely destroy the army of Pharaoh, and then, you know, after a couple of days, they're like, you know, but there was spicy food in Egypt, and we kind of liked that. We kind of missed the food, right? You see the same thing in Genesis, right? So when Lot has to choose between the land, Abraham and Lot are separating, and he says, "You pick whichever land you want." Lot looks around. He said, "Well, here's the land that God promised, and here's this other land that looks beautiful, like the land of Egypt. I'll go this way." Right? And when Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren, well, here's this Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, right? Maybe God won't give me a son the way he promised to. I'll just do it myself, right? There's all of these constant temptations for the people of Israel to go to Egypt. Egypt seems like a good place, a place that'll provide what they want, what they need. But over and over and over again, God proves Egypt is not what you need, right? The Lord is able to provide what is needed. Good. How about, was there anything, or were there any themes that kind of went all the way through these? Any things that stuck out that was consistent and not different across them? Did you notice any? Bob?
Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Constant refrain. That's right. That's right. Was that what you were going to say, Patty? Yeah. Okay. Kat.
It's a similar point, but the almost redundancy of the personal pronoun I. Saying it so many times that any word might really be saying regular speech.
Yeah. Yeah. Who's bringing the judgment and who the Lord is, right? It's not Egypt. Yeah. Good. Did I see another? Roy?
Desolation is a common theme for
all. Yes. Yeah, desolation, right? The judgment that's coming is not going to be pleasant, and it's not going to be just a day, right? It's going to have some long-term effects. Yes, Janet?
I have a question about verse 21.
Perfect. Great. So verse 21, yeah, you get to the end of the second oracle, and it's, okay, desolation, okay, that sounds good, that makes sense. We're giving Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar for his work against Tyre, and then you get this little verse here. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them, then they will know that I am the Lord. Who has a thought on that? What's a horn typically represent in the Bible?
Strength.
Strength. Yes. Yes. Yes, the horns on the altar could be a place of safety. Yeah. Strength and safety for Israel. Yes. That's true, too. Yeah, that kind of horn. Absolutely. Yeah, announcing the presence of, really, God, right, in the Ark of the Covenant as he was seated over the cherubim, supposedly, right? That before the way of the Ark, you're supposed to blow trumpets. Yeah, blow horns. Good. So there's this symbol of strength and safety and presence for the nation of Israel, right, the house of Israel. And then also he says, I will open your lips among them. Why is that important? Aaron? Yeah. Yeah, because Ezekiel so far, for most of the book, right, so far, the Lord had told him he can't speak unless unless the Lord himself gives him a prophecy to say, right? So he can only say God's word, but he says on that day, it'll be good for the house of Israel, and also I'll open your lips. You will be able to speak. In a sense, there's vindication, right? Both on a corporate, on a national level, as well as on a personal level, right? Everything that you've been saying, people have been, you know, kind of scratching their heads and look at you funny, like, why are you cooking your food over that? You know, why are you lying on your side for a year? You know, none of this makes sense. There's so much weird stuff that God calls Ezekiel to do, but now here, vindication, right? I'll open your lips. You'll be able to say what exactly was happening this whole time, right? And what your experience of it was. And same thing, vindication for the house of Israel as well. Because right now, they're in exile, right? They're in exile in Babylon. It seems like God has forsaken them and forgotten them. But God over and over has said, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. And one day, other people are going to know it too. Right? One day, other people will know it too. Yeah, Patty. That's not going to be like a specific person. It's more of a, like when they're vindicated and they're able to return. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Are there other questions that came up in this text? I have like 2 minutes for questions and then we'll look at an application. Okay, good. Then we have more time to apply. No, I'm kidding. If you have a question, if it comes up, you can always ask. You can always ask, okay? I don't promise to answer it, but you can always ask. So we've been reminded here that Egypt's allies get judged. That was good. That was good for Israel to know, wasn't it? Pharaoh, who takes all these divine images to himself, ultimately is powerless when up against the Lord, right? He claims, the Nile is mine, I made it. You can see on your sheet there, you've got Psalm 95:5. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Ultimately, God made everything, right? Pharaoh didn't make the Nile. It's kind of a silly thing to even think that a person could make the Nile, right? But the Lord did. The Nile is his. In fact, Pharaoh's his too, ultimately, even though Pharaoh doesn't recognize it, right? But the earth and the fullness thereof, right? Everything belongs to the Lord. And so we see Israel, God's people, certainly, they had a hard time when they trusted in Egypt, didn't they? They trusted in Egypt, and Egypt let them down, right? They were like a staff of reed, right? You think about just a reed blowing in the wind in the Nile, right? You wouldn't build a cane out of that because you try to lean on it, it's going to break, it's going to splinter, which is exactly the imagery that he uses. And so in a lot of ways, it's Judah's fault, right? It's the people of God's fault for trusting in Egypt when God told them over and over and over again not to. But at the same time, Egypt sought that out, right? Egypt was trying to solicit their alliance, right? And certainly Jesus says in Luke 17, you have that there as well, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So to what might we compare Egypt today? We may be not tempted by a military alliance with Egypt anymore because, well, we don't really need Egypt, right? But what What kinds of things are we tempted to depend on that are a staff of reed? Sure. Yeah, money, just stuff. Absolutely. What else, Aaron?
Political parties.
Political parties. Yeah, yeah. I put my faith in this candidate or this party. They'll never let me down. Yeah. Roger? Sure.
I saw something recently that he's saying that if we go further into space, it'll enlighten us. For him to have an ignorant thought of enlightenment.
Sure. Yeah, you can be tempted to follow leaders or people or whether that's, you know, successful secular people. Honestly, we can put our faith in religious leaders even sometimes, right? We have these teachers that we trust and we depend on, and whatever they say, we'll follow. But ultimately, the Lord tells us, right, we test everything against His word, right, not against the word of any one teacher. Yeah, Mary Lou. Yeah.
Our own efforts, and I think especially as Americans, you know, we've never been under a sovereign, whereas most of the other countries in the world have. We just have, you know, I can do it. You know, our bootstraps.
Yes.
And it's just our own self-righteousness as well. Even in the church, we want to put our faith and trust in our own goodness, because we don't sit badly like those other people do.
Yes. It's the old temptation of Pharaoh, isn't it? Right? To trust in yourself. I'm great. I can do it. Why not? I don't need anybody else. Yeah, Gary.
It could be anything in this world, whether it be economics, intelligence, fame, position. You know, these things are all necessary, but they're tools. When you trust too much in the tools, then your servant becomes your master.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Really, any of the temptations of the world, right? Whether that's financial, whether that's political, whether that's in ourself, whether that's particular people, right? All kinds of things in the world. It can be such a huge temptation, right? If only I had this thing, or if only we could do this other thing, right? Then we'd have it made. And the reality is, it's a staff of reed, right? It's a staff of reed. It promises, like Pharaoh, it promises like a god to give us meaning and provision for our lives, everything we need, but the reality is going to damage us. Both, it'll damage our witness when we trust in those things, and it'll damage our own souls, just as it hurt the people of Israel to trust in Egypt. Absolutely. However, yes, we have time. Further application. There is a day of the Lord coming, just as Ezekiel prophesied to Egypt, right? There is a day of the Lord coming. How can we survive this day of great judgment? Alakir. Trusting in Jesus. You got it. You got it. Yes. Yes. Jesus is the one who resisted the Egyptian option, right? In the desert, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was tempted by a lot of the same things that were tempting to the people in Egypt, right? He was tempted by food. He was hungry. Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, "Man doesn't live on bread alone, on the word of God," right? He was tempted by thirst, of course, as well. He was tempted by thirst, just like the people of Egypt were, right? They were tempted, we read about last week, at the at Marah, and he turned the bitter water sweet. Jesus responded, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," which is exactly what the people did at Marah, right? And we just read about that last week in Exodus. He said, "Bow down and worship anyone other than the Lord, right? Just like the people of Israel did to the golden calf, right? They're always tempted to go back to Egypt, to these other false gods. But Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus resisted the Egyptian option, right? Jesus did not go back and ally with Egypt because Jesus trusted in the Lord. Lord is God, right? And when we put our faith in him, instead of the things of this world, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness as well, right? And that's the only way that we'll be safe from that day of judgment. Jesus is as much greater than Egypt as the Lord is over Pharaoh, right? As easy as it is for the Lord to get rid of Pharaoh, that abomination, great crocodile or a river monster, right? So if there's one thing to take away from this passage, again, we don't want to be like Egypt, right? We don't want to tempt others to sin, but we also don't want to be tempted to sin. We want to, what's that refrain that kept coming up? Know that the Lord is God. Know who the Lord is. The Lord's Jesus. And that's who will not let us down, right? We can lean our full weight on Christ, the weight of our entire life and all that we love, and he won't let us down. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your good word. We thank you that as we see your goodness in your word, we can be encouraged. And even as we read about your judgment, we're reminded of how good it is that you judge sin, that you will not let injustice stand, but that though we are just as deserving of your judgment, we can find safety and shelter and a solid ground to stand and lean on in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for coming and living the perfect life we could never live and dying the death in our place that we deserved and rising again from the dead to vindicate your people, to vindicate us and prove that you have the power even over death, which is what we deserve for our sin. So, Father, help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.